Actually, the patient seemed to be feeling fine. He had no symptoms, at least none you could see from the outside. In fact, he appeared to be in much better health than those people around him who specialized in being healthy. So he saw no need really to go to the doctor because he did not appear to be sick. The problem seemed to be that deep inside his body there was a treacherous enemy. And that enemy was threatening to cut off the blood supply, and when it did, death was a certainty. To the world, he was healthy. To the doctors who were looking at his tests that were taken inside his body, the diagnosis was terminal. You see, the only difference was they knew something he didn't. And when they tried to tell him about it, he wouldn't listen. He said, "I don't understand. I feel healthy. I don't need surgery." The doctor argued, but you don't understand. We have 100% cure ratio for this disease. If treated now, we guarantee you'll get well. But the patient refused. You see, he didn't feel sick. He's not sick anymore. He died. Now, I know this is a somewhat somber way to start a lesson, but it's necessary to have that illustration to draw a parallel between what was taking place on planet Earth 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked this earth and what's taking place in the heart of man even today. Jesus, you remember, was walking those dusty roads of Israel, and the same problem existed that was taking place in that doctor's office. The people he was speaking to were sick, sick unto death, but they didn't know it. So when Jesus came and described the illness and the prognosis and prescribed a seemingly painless cure, they scoffed. Men and women are still scoffing all the way to hell. Jesus' ministry, you recall perhaps from weeks just past, has just reached that stage of overt hostility. The Jewish authorities had a contract out on him. But as you may remember, when the hitmen, if you will, came to do their job, their machine guns failed to function. Everything they tried failed, according to John chapter 7 and 8, because the scripture says his time had not yet come. His life wasn't being controlled by an army of demonic hosts, and his life was not being controlled in the hands of a group of Jewish temple guards who had been assigned the task of killing him. His life belonged to his father. And until his father said, "Come home, my son," he was invincible. And so are you. You remember he was teaching in the temple on the day after the big feast, and Jesus and the crowd he was ministering to was startled at this interruption. A group of Pharisees came to the front dragging this woman with them. They wanted justice, they said. And they brought this woman to Jesus, desiring to trap him. Jesus listened to them. They said she was caught in adultery and that the law demanded stoning, which was true only in certain instances. But Jesus looked at the woman and he looked at them and he upheld the law and he said, "Okay, she's guilty. Who wants to throw the first stone?" And then you recall he had one-line disclaimer. The one who throws the stone needs to be without sin. One by one, you remember, from the eldest to the youngest, they disappeared into the wings and Jesus was left on stage with this one woman. She was an adulteress, no mistake about that. And there was one person there who was without sin, who could have cast the first stone. Make no mistake about that. But instead, the mercy of God was freed through the life of Christ. And he let the woman go free with this incredible commandment. "Now go, but stop your life of sin." We take up there this morning. The crowd was arguing again, that's not uncommon, with Jesus' claims to be the light of the world, because he was using his own testimony to validate his own authenticity, and they said that was in contradiction to Jewish law. So we take up reading back in John chapter 8 with verse 13. The scripture reads like this: "The Pharisees challenged him." Nothing new about that. That was their hobby. They spent most of their emotional energy not to meeting the needs of people, but to chasing after shadows, to arguing doctrine. They said, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony's not valid." Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You don't have any idea where I came from, and you don't have any idea where I'm going." Verse 15, "You judge by human standards." Fantastic memory verse here. "I pass judgment on no one." You think about that one. and trace it back in Scripture. Verse 16, but if I were to judge, my decisions would be right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. This irritated him to death, you remember? Verse 17, in your own law it's written, the testimony of two men is valid. I testify of myself, the other witness is my Father who sent me. Quiet for a moment. And then the crowd began to move about again, and someone shouted out, where is your Father? You don't know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, yet no one seized him. Why? Here comes our phrase again, because his time had not come. These guys were full of questions, weren't they? They were not responsive to his answers, but they loved to ask questions. Where is your Father? Verse 19. Now think about it. They've been hearing Jesus for all this time talk about my Father this and my Father that. In fact, he said, I don't speak for myself. My Father speaks through me. I don't do what I want to do. My Father does it through me. I don't bear testimony only of myself. My Father bears testimony as well. And you can imagine by now these guys were just enraged. Where is this invisible Father of his? To them, he was a scapegoat. Jesus had told them who his Father was and where his Father was, but they couldn't grasp it because he was speaking to them of things eternal. So they kept snapping at him. Where is your Father anyway? They had accused Jesus of being his own witness to his own credentials, and he had responded, no, wait a minute, I'm not my own witness. My Father bears witness as well. And so once again, they said, where is your Father? Show us the Father. It's interesting, isn't it? It wasn't too many months later in John chapter 14, you remember, when a man named Philip asked the same question. He said, show us the Father and I'll be satisfied. And Jesus answered, oh, Philip, haven't I been with you all this time and you don't know me? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And isn't it interesting that just before that, Thomas asked the other question the people had been asking all along. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am. The questions, you see, really haven't changed through the years. They said, let us see the invisible and we'll believe. Show us the Father. And then they said, show us the future and we'll believe. Where are you going? Jesus always answers the same. He said, number one, you've seen the invisible God when you look at me. And number two, you don't need to know where I'm going because I am. Wherever he is, he is. But the crowd, you see, didn't understand because he spoke of things eternal. They didn't understand. They still don't. Verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you're going to come looking for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you can't come. This made the Jews ask, is he going to kill himself? Is this man going to commit suicide? Is that why he says, where I go, you can't come? Verse 23, but he simply continued, you're from below, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not. They did not understand. Verse 27 actually says that they did not understand. What didn't they understand? What was the question? What are they missing? The answer to that question may unlock the whole key to the book of life. You see, they're accusing him of bearing witness to his own deity. And they're creating an endless theological smokescreen to keep from dealing with the real issue. Jesus comes back to the real issue, and beloved, you and I have to do that as well. Again and again and again and again. The real issue is a three-letter word, spelled S-I-M. Some people go to church for years and never really hear it spoken. And today we encourage people to come to Christ for a better life. So when the fires of persecution start to burn and the floods of tribulation start to rise, they want to flee the camp. I mean, life isn't any better than it was before, and circumstances are getting tougher. Where is this God of theirs anyway? Where is the better life? See, the problem is not with God. The problem is we didn't invite them into the kingdom on the right terms. The issue isn't a better life, my friend. The issue is eternal life. And the cause isn't discontentment with the status quo. You don't come to Jesus to have your circumstances changed, beloved. The cause is sin. And Jesus said, I'm going away and you're going to look for me, but you won't find me. You will die in your sin. Now, beloved, if a man were to preach like that today, he'd be thrown out of half the denominations in the country. The issue was they wanted a Messiah, and so do we, who will deliver us from trouble because we're so worthy. God, beloved, sent a Messiah to deliver them because they were such sinners. They would go looking for him, but he would already have gone back to the Father, and he said, you will die in your sin. This is a tough lesson to teach. It really is. And there's some of you in this room who came into the kingdom on the wrong foot. You didn't have to deal with the sin question properly. And when persecution comes, you don't rejoice. You think God owes you something better. And when tribulation comes, you're not filled with joy because you think if God really loved you, he'd get rid of these problems. When he doesn't, you're just not sure this God is worth giving your allegiance to. My friend, as the song says, God did not promise you a rose garden. He promised you salvation. He promised to return you to fellowship with himself, a fellowship you do not deserve. He did it because he loved you, not because you were such a good catch. Beloved, you were not a good catch. You were a loser because you were lost in sin. Not a popular gospel. But that's it. You couldn't keep the law because the law was unkeepable, and you were in rebellion to having God rule over you. There was a chasm between you and a holy God so wide you couldn't navigate it with a nuclear submarine. You were finished, written off, done. All you could hope for was an eternity in hell, the scripture says, where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. You hate that kind of teaching, don't you? So did the Jews in Jesus' day. But beloved, the reason there's not more power in the church today is that we don't understand the reality of sin and what it cost God to save us and why he saved us. You and I, like these Israelites, were about to die in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, looked down upon us from his throne on high and he began to weep over us. He loved us. He loved us so much he laid aside the benefits of his deity, took upon himself the cloak of a slave and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He just flat loved you too much to let you die in your sins. So he called to you and he wept over you. And he reached out to you. He died for you. And all you had to do to receive a written guarantee of unending fellowship with this wonderful God was to admit your sinful condition, trade your rotten life for his wonderful life, and find eternal life. He did it all. Not to make life easier, beloved, but to make life eternal. In fact, the life he promised you was a life not free you from the ravages of life on earth, but would rather put you in the midst of a horrendous spiritual battle where principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, were at war against the living God for control of your life. And if you came into the fold expecting a picnic, you read the wrong enlistment poster. Satan offers that. Read Matthew chapter 4. He offered Jesus the good life on a silver platter. The contract you signed when you joined God's army guaranteed you tribulation, persecution, misunderstanding, and pain. Ah, but the tribulation would produce patience. The persecution would produce joy. The pain would produce compassion, and those things are eternal. But salvation was singular in purpose, and I remind you one more time this morning, it was to save you from your sin. To deliver you from an eternity in hell. Jesus said, I have come for one reason, to seek and to save that which was lost. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, that's icing on the cake. That's what God gives us in the meantime. He gives them to us by giving us the tribulation, suffering, and crying that produce them. But you see, we want the fruit. We don't want the storms that water the roots that produce the fruit. So I think it's time we went back to telling it like it is. Salvation, beloved, is deliverance from the penalty of sin. And the man or the woman who does not come to Christ, very simply, according to Jesus, will die in his or her sins. He or she will spend eternity in hell, separated forever from the God that created them. You must share that gospel, beloved. That's it. Jesus went on. He didn't lighten the load. Verse 24. He said, let me tell you one more time. You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. And then in case you didn't hear, he said it again. You will indeed die in your sins. He really meant his words, didn't he? Their response, verse 25. Who are you? Just what I've been claiming to be, Jesus said. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. What I've heard from him, I'll tell the world. Verse 27.
They didn't get it.
They did not understand. He was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be and that I do nothing on my own. But they would die in their sin. Why? Because according to verse 24, they had contracted this deadly disease. In fact, they were born with it, the disease of sin. But though the disease could be terminal, it was not incurable. And in the same verse we read that Jesus offered the cure, believe that I am the one I claim to be. According to the Master, they would die in their sins because they refused to take the cure. Why? Look at your own heart this morning. Maybe the same things are troubling you. Number one, they didn't feel sick. According to Jesus, only those who know they are sick will let a doctor help them, Matthew 9:12. Number two, they didn't trust the doctor. They kept saying, who in the world are you? And who is this father of yours who's supposed to be the one who verifies your credentials? And Jesus said, simply kept answering, I am the I am. They did not understand. How sad. They were this far from the living God and they missed him. And because God created man with the will to choose, he had to let them go. And all he was asking them to do was to believe that he was who he claimed to be. Now 2,000 years have come and gone. And my friend, that's still all he asks of any man or woman. The scripture says they did not understand indeed. So Jesus went on, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know. They were dying. He offered to save them, but A, it was too humiliating. They had to admit they were sinners. And B, it was too simple. You see, they couldn't mathematically or academically explain it, so they turned down the only cure that would deliver them. The only chance they'd ever have to meet Jehovah God face to face and be adopted into his family. They could have had it all, but they were so busy arguing trivia, they drove the last nail in their own coffin and demanded the right to die in their sins. So God let them. And he left them with this warning, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, then you will know. God's going to die so man can live. But unless man recognizes Jesus Christ is who he says he is, he will die in his sins. The disease will take his life and there's no other remedy. I know this lesson may seem basic to some of you, but it's the lesson Jesus taught over and over and over because he so desperately wanted the church to understand. We are only here for one basic reason. And what Jesus was saying here was that the cure has been prescribed, but you don't want to take the medicine. It's a foolish medicine to you. It's called the cross. The world's for the most part stopped preaching the cross. Oh, we preach about it and we talk around it, but beloved, we don't really preach the cross. The cross, my friend, is the gospel. The cross is the crossroad on the pathway to eternal life. It isn't a blinking light. It's a flashing stop sign that says, stop, you must make a choice. If you don't stop, there's a cliff just beyond called death. And this is the only stoplight between here and there. It's the Calvary intersection. It's the crossroad, if you will. You take a right turn at Calvary Mountain and you'll eventually come to an indescribable paradise called heaven, filled with all the beauty and holiness your heart could desire, beloved. But the road marked the way is very narrow. And not only is that, it's bumpy. And there are sharp turns and there are horrendous detours and seemingly impossible obstacles. And you need to know that before you make the turn. But there's one more thing you need to know. You don't have to drive anymore. Because the one who died for you now lives in you and he will take over the steering wheel. And he has come down from his palatial mansion in paradise and come to you. And he will guide you safely home. That's him standing by those three signs. Mark the way, the truth, and the life. He'll take over for you and he will be responsible for getting you where you need to go. But beloved, it won't be an easy road. I know that other road is wide. It looks like an interstate, doesn't it? And look how many people are traveling on it. They do not understand. Still others seem to want to go God's way, but they keep looking over their shoulder for some kind of assurance the trip won't be uncomfortable. Sorry, it will be. But God will be there and that's all the comfort you need. It's just a simple choice. And that choice, my friend, determines your eternal destiny. But you can't not choose. You have to go one way or the other. There are only two. One way you get escorted over safely to heaven over a sometimes bumpy road. The other way, you get to drive yourself all the way to hell, where you will die in your sins. That then is the scenario that enveloped this crowd which surrounded Jesus in the temple court that day. They were face to face with the only real decision in life that mattered, and they were arguing semantics. Don't you do the same. Verse 29, the one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. Verse 30 is a great memory verse. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. What a verse. To the Jews who had believed him, verse 31, Jesus said to them, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been anyone's slaves. What do you mean, set us free? Jesus replied, I'll tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family. A son belongs forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's an individual matter. And even in the midst of great antagonism on the part of the masses, individuals will come to Christ and God will set them free. The nation of Israel was going to reject their Messiah and free him to go to the Gentile world. But even as the self-righteous religious hierarchy challenged him at every turn and the heckling crowd seemed to shout unanswerable questions, many put their faith in him. It's important that we don't try to judge the success or failure of a ministry by how many seem to respond. In the midst of the great times of persecution and tribulation, God will sometimes in the heat of the warfare draw out just a few who trust him. And those may turn out to be the real disciples. Oh, there may only be a few. No matter. They're often the lasting ones. Jesus knew the dangers of surface decisions, so he turned to those who had expressed commitment. He said, now, if you hold on to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, walking to the front of a church or signing a card doesn't save you. There must be a conviction of sin that drives you into the arms of Jesus and a willingness to give the rights of your heart over to him. Then you'll listen to his word and obey his commandment because he has set you free from the bondage that held you captive. You can often tell those who really meant it when they said yes because they hang in there. And they hang in there and come to a knowledge of the truth that sets them free. When a battle begins to rage, their lives stand because it's built on the rock. But our Jewish friends in this passage used even this to argue. They said, wait a minute, we're Abe's kids. We've never been anybody's slaves. We don't need to be set free. We don't have a problem. See, like that man in the opening illustration, they saw no need for a doctor. They were Abraham's seed. They were cut above the rest. They'd never been in bondage to anyone. What blind people we are. The nation was in bondage even then. They were born in bondage. The scripture says, in sin did their mothers conceive them. And everyone, Jesus said, who sins is a slave to sin. So the issue wasn't whether or not they would be slave or free. The issue would be to whom they would be a slave. Jesus said it again and again. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. Jesus said, I'm a slave and I love it. God became the slave of man so those of us who are the slaves of Satan could come to God. We don't have to be slaves of sin anymore. We can be set free. But first we have to come to the crossroad and make a deliberate choice to turn off that speeding freeway to hell and make that turn off to that cross-country journey to paradise. The traffic's not going to be a problem. Everybody's on the other road. Now, the problem is that it's just not an inviting journey. There may be bandits and robbers along the way and detours and roadblocks and dangerous cliffs and thunderous storms that render some of the roads seemingly impassable. And if you don't understand that going in and if you don't remember it's not your job to get there, you're liable to bail out when the car stalls or the brakes fail. But my friend, getting there isn't your problem. Deciding to make that one turn is your problem. I want you to gather there this morning for just a moment in your mind's eye and look carefully at that fork in the road. What do you see? It looks like a wooden beam rising high in the sky above the mountainside, and there's a cross beam about two-thirds of the way up, and a man's hands have been nailed to that wooden cross, and blood is pouring from his wounds. And he is calling out to you, and he is calling out to me, and he is calling out to everyone who passes by, behold, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are who travel thereon. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and very, very few will choose it. And you can all but hear a chorus rise up in the background singing, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And we cry out like these Jews of old, "Who is this man?" And then we remember, he said, "When I have been lifted up, you will know." Jesus used this phrase three times in Scripture. First in John chapter 3, verse 14. He said, "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How are you going to believe when I speak of heavenly things?" And then he turned to them and looked them straight in the eye and he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The Son of God reached back into the Old Testament from Numbers chapter 21 and he redrew this illustration so common to them. And he tried to use it as a preview to the crucifixion, but of course they missed it. And then in John chapter 8, the passage we've been looking at, he resurrects that illustration to help them see the gravity of dying in their sins and the only option to death. And then in John 12:27, the hour of his departure is at hand. And Jesus says this, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. If you would like a memory verse to quote back to the Lord as a shield against the enemy when circumstances don't go your way, may I encourage you to memorize this passage? "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, "for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven that said, "I have glorified it and I will again." The crowd that was there heard it and thought it thundered. Others thought an angel had spoken. And Jesus said, "This was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time of judgment on this world. The prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And then it says, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Three times he used that term, lifted up. The first time to demonstrate the promise of eternal life. The second to demonstrate the danger of refusing that life. And the final time as an offer of life to whosoever will. And then he goes back to that picture in the wilderness when the angel of death was claiming the lives of God's people. And the death was a result of sin. So God had Moses lift up a brass serpent on a pole, and all they had to do by faith was to look up, and they would be saved. The serpent represented the curse of Satan that was about to end. The brass spoke of judgment for sin that was being taken care of once and for all by God. And they didn't have to do anything to be saved. It had already been done. All they had to do was believe. Now Jesus was asking the Jews just to do the same. Believe that I am the I am. That's all there was to it. But isn't it incredible? The scripture says most of them couldn't. They did not understand. They died in their sins. The scripture says some believed. And God gave unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. You and I live in a world where there's just two kinds of people, my friend. I know that sounds too simple. But please listen to the scripture. There are only two kinds of people. Those who are sick and know it. And go to the great physician to be healed. And those who are sick and don't know it, or won't admit it, or they believe this Dr. Jesus isn't who he says he is, they, the scripture says, will die in their sins. I don't care how good they are. I don't care how honorable they are. I don't even care how religious they are. They will die in their sins. The cure works and it's free. The doctor paid for it. But by refusing to take it, they will die in their sins. And my friend, there's some out there who are dying and just don't know it, who will listen if you explain it to them in terms they can understand. Terms are these. Jesus didn't die to give them the good life. Some of them already have that. Jesus died to save them from their sins. They must understand that. And having understood that, if they still refuse, then they've chosen to die. But if they don't understand, because we've been talking about everything else but that cross, is not there blood on our hands? Jesus told it like it was. He still does. Many simply did not understand. Many still won't. But some believed. Some still do. But someone, beloved, has to tell them.
That's us.
Tell them, beloved, there are only two roads. Most of them are on the wide road. In between, there's a cross. And every man or every woman who ever lived must at some point in their life come to that cross. Sin is the issue. The Savior is the solution. And the time of decision is now. Oh, that cross, that rugged cross. So despicable, so cruel. Standing on that barren hill, making God to be a fool. Laughing, scorning, fallen man. Did not understand that this awful stroke of fate was the key to God's whole plan. Man was sick and had no hope. Certain was each one to die, stricken with the curse of sin, yet too ignorant to cry. Then upon that hill he climbed. God himself upon the tree, reconciling fallen man. God was there for you and me. Oh, that cross, that blessed cross. May I shout to everyone, look and live. He's lifted up. God has given us his Son. Preach that cross. Ne'er forget, all the gospel in it lives. Lift it up for men to see. Let them find the life it gives. Oh, that cross, that precious cross. Give us joy each time we see. From that cross we have the truth, and the truth has set us free. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to make your gospel so complicated, and we want to offer man something on earth we were not intended to offer, and forget to tell them the blessings of heaven that are theirs. We've tried to devise ways to heaven that bypass that crossroad. So man doesn't have to deal with his sin. He only has to deal with wanting the goodness of God more than the badness of men. And so when the rains begin to fall and the floods begin to come, we get in our boats and try to paddle home. It's not what we thought it would be. But Father, what you've told us it would be is salvation from sin, forgiveness of sin, deliverance from hell, and eternity with God. By your grace, Father, may we go back to preaching nothing less than that. There may be some here this morning and some listening on tape who've come to God as a band-aid, but never really recognized their sin, repented of it, and asked Christ to be their Savior. They're playing games. They've accepted Christianity, but they've never received Christ. If you're one of those, I beg you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ to bow your head and simply ask the living Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sin and come into your heart and save you. Father, we know that you wait standing at the door of our hearts knocking just to do that. We pray as well, Father, that those of us here who are Christians would not soften the message of truth, knowing that those who receive the truth on the basis at which it's preached will stand firm in the hour of tribulation with the joy in their hearts that they have been delivered from the eternal fires of hell and guaranteed the eternal bliss of heaven. Take us from this place renewed in spirit and confident, Father, that what men need to hear is the message of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.